All right, guys. I think this is probably the weirdest topic in our series, just so you know. And some of you are like, this is going to be the weirdest topic? Like, I think this is the strangest topic. I think it's the hardest one to wrap your brain around as we talk about freedom in Christ. We've been talking about freedom in Christ. We've been talking about deliverance, biblical deliverance, as opposed to deliverance you find on YouTube, which is just weird. You have to remember what we said way back when, that the enemy loves the extremes. There's a road here, and on either side of the extreme is a ditch. And the ditches, you guys can come closer if you want. Can you guys hear out there? The enemy lives on either side of the extremes. The ditches that, you know, devils are everywhere and they're out to get you. And then the other ditches, spiritual world doesn't really exist. And so don't get too wrapped up in it. Don't get too focused on it. Church, you know, the temptation here, sorry, my stand is like wavering in front of me. The temptation here is to tell you just stories. I could tell you stories, but it doesn't help to build a doctrine, an understanding of who God is and how he works based upon stories. Because your experiences can be deceptive. The heart is deceptive above all things. And so we want to understand from the Word. But I will tell you this, that the topic we're talking about today, which is vows, oaths, and curses, is really strange. But that being said, in the last few months, I have seen and prayed over people who were afflicted with suicidal thoughts, terrible nightmares, things that had happened for so many years in their lives that they just assumed this is how everybody is. Or there's no freedom for me. This is just the way my life is. And as we prayed through these stories, and some of them are quite terrible, they all had one thing in common, a vow that someone else made that afflicted the family. And that's why I say, I know it's strange. So we want to see what the Bible says. You know, guys, I have to admit, the cards are kind of stacked against you, and they're stacked against me as growing up in the global West, the global North, being Americans, having grown up in the United States. You see, the Enlightenment was the 17th and 18th centuries, and since the Enlightenment, Western culture has increasingly embraced a view that was skeptical about anything spiritual, okay? Anything spiritual, post-Enlightenment, were skeptical. And so in the modern mind, we must be able to explain things, we must be able to measure things, everything must be observable, reproducible, you need to get the scientific method out. We have a little kid's book on that if you want to borrow it because you don't know what it is. It's about a rabbit who has to get away from her family. She builds a carrot-shaped spaceship. Anyway, scientific method. See, but this is a new assumption, this idea of a baseline of natural, because for most of human history, up until the 17th, 18th century, people across cultures all over the world assumed the opposite. They assumed the opposite, that in biblical times, it was assumed all the way through the Middle Ages that spirits were real, demons were real, the devil was real, false gods were realities, curses were real, vows were real, oaths were real. These things, blessings and cursings, is the blessing that we just sang, does it actually have spiritual power, or is it just words on a page? And see, already I know some of you are like, this is so weird. I know. And the reason it's weird to us is because our baseline is natural as opposed to a baseline that is spiritual. You see, but all over the world, especially in the global South, the global East, people often see illness, misfortune, disaster, traced back to spiritual causes, not just natural ones. That's still the norm in, honestly, the majority of the world. Vows, ancestral pacts, generational curses, deliverance from spiritual oppression, these things are taken extremely seriously everywhere else in the world except for the United States and Europe, Russia, parts of Russia. But I want you to know, bear with me, because the Bible affirms these realities. Scripture assumes that vows and oaths bind people spiritually. The scriptures assume that curses have an effect unless broken, that spiritual beings influence earthly affairs and afflict people, and that words matter. Words matter. Words matter, guys. I don't know if you realize this, but people make contracts, they make agreements, they make life-altering decisions, and all of these realities are built upon words. They're built upon words. People get married, and they swear under oath. What do you say when you get married? For better, for worse, till death do us part. And you do this in the presence of God and many witnesses. These are vows that we make, oaths that we make, that are part of our life. And words matter in the Bible as well. You know, how does God tame the chaos, the tohu vavohu of Genesis chapter 1? How does he tame the chaos? What does he do? He speaks. He speaks over the chaos. What does Paul instruct God, or what does God instruct Paul to do? Paul, what does God tell Paul to instruct Titus? That's a lot of people in Titus, about the chaos of the church in Crete. He says you need to teach them the word, that the word is what brings chaos into order, that Jesus himself is called the word. And I know that all of these are references specifically to the Bible, but whether written or spoken, words shape reality. Now, let me be clear. I want to have a caveat here. Some people will twist this, because that's what the enemy does. They twist this, and they'll say, well, I'm feeling sick. And they'll say, well, don't say that. Don't say you're feeling sick. Don't give that power. Okay, Ricky Bobby, calm down. All right, that's not Christianity. That's Eastern mysticism. But the reality is that words do have power. Think about it this way. The scriptures say in Proverbs 18:21, the tongue has the power of life and death. How do you share the gospel? With your words. And it's the word of the gospel that has the power to bring a dead spirit and soul to life. You can curse someone with your words. You can tear them down. You can shape their identity and therefore their destiny. If you have a child and their entire life from the moment they're born, you tell them you're unwanted and you're stupid. And that's all you ever say to them the first 20 years of their life. You think they're going to turn out normal? If that's the only thing that's ever been said to them? Your words have power. They leave a mark. So the question is not, do words have power? They have power. You've let yourself stay awake at night because of something someone said to you flippantly, okay? Words have power. The question is, what kind of power? What kind of power? Is it just psychological, or is there something else happen? Because what I want to suggest to you today is that many people, even sincere Christians, may be living under the lingering influence of unrepentant vows, rash oaths, an inherited spiritual affliction. Just to give you a couple examples before of what I'm talking about so you don't panic, think about the impact of divorce. You make a vow to stay married. Do you realize how statistically catastrophic divorce is? Is that just bad luck, or is there something spiritual at play? I read an article last week that said if your parents were divorced, you're 60% more likely to struggle with finances. What? Why? Why finances specifically? You think about those realities. How about lying under oath? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God? Yep. And then we lie. How about rash vows? I will never forgive that person. Or we say things like, God, if you just, we make empty promises. We do it flippantly. If you just, I swear to God, I will never blank again. Right? We say these things. And then it gets even a little bit more real and raw. in the three vows that we had to pray over, which were leading people into dark, dark places, they weren't just vows that they had in common. Do you know what the common thread was? And I realize I've been praying for you guys because some of you might be mad as soon as I say this. Do you know what all three had in common? Parents and grandparents who were Freemasons. Parents, grandparents who had made a vow in the Masonic Lodge to curse their line in perpetuity if they ever violated the oath. And in all three families, there was history of suicide, history of mental illness, history of violence, and inexplicable chaos. And you say, is this real or is this coincidence? So what is a vow? So biblically, a vow is a personal promise made to God. A vow is a personal promise made to God. An oath, the other one I wanted to recognize before we go further, are things like blood brothers. Blood brothers saying that I am going to treat you like a brother, you're going to treat me like a brother, and we are, for all intensive purposes, blood. And those pacts become catastrophic in your life. Okay, a vow is a personal promise made to God. An oath is a solemn promise made before God to affirm a bind or a statement or an action. So in other words, I say, God, I vow this. An oath is to say, I am going to make this vow before God, and if I break it, there will be a consequence. The consequence, we would say, is one of the definitions of a curse. A consequence, divine or demonic, which violates violating a vow or an oath or a covenant. You could also define a curse as a pronouncement of evil upon a person. And so what does the Bible teach about vows and oaths? All right, are you guys with me so far? You're like, I was not expecting this on Sunday. I was like 2 miles just hanging out at the beach. Figured he was going to preach about orange crushes or something. I don't know. All right, so here's the first thing you need to know about vows. The Bible is explicitly clear. Vows are voluntary but binding. Vows are voluntary but binding. Deuteronomy 23 says this, if you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require you of it, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you won't be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do whatever has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God. You have made a promise with your mouth unto the Lord. So the first thing I want you to realize is that vows are not required, but once made, the scriptures say they must be kept. The point is that God holds people accountable for their words and their promises. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Sometimes vows, they're not necessarily wrong. Sometimes they were connected to worship. For example, in Numbers 6, it explains in great depth, which we're not going to read now for the sake of time, a Nazirite vow. Nazirite vow was what John the Baptist was a Nazarene. Paul takes a Nazirite vow when he's traveling back to Jerusalem for an extended period of time. Samson was a really bad Nazirite who said, I'm never going to touch dead stuff, except for this honey that I found in the lion, and I'm going to keep myself from women, except for this really good looker over here. And so Samson was a bad Nazirite, but he makes those vows, and he cuts his hair, and what happens? He loses his strength until his hair regrows, because when you broke a Nazirite vow, you had to start over. Strange. Sometimes people would make vows out of desperation, and I think this is where we start getting into dangerous territory. If you remember in 1 Samuel, Hannah made a vow. She's praying at the altar, and what happens? Eli thinks she's drunk because she's muttering under her breath, and she makes a vow, and she says, if you will just give me a son, I will give him to you, Lord. Lord, if you will just give me a son, if you will just let this son be born, he's yours. Whatever you want, Lord. And thankfully, Hannah fulfilled her vow. But how many people over the course of life who had a hard time getting pregnant said, Lord, if you just give me a child, and they made a promise, and then as soon as they had the child, they said, thanks, Lord, no intention of keeping that promise. I want to take it back. I want to take it back. Samuel went and lived with Eli. Hannah fulfilled her vow. The Bible also clearly teaches that breaking a vow is sinful and dangerous. Look what Ecclesiastes 5 says. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for the Lord has no pleasure in fools. Do not hold back from paying it, for the Lord has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow at all, rather that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say to the temple messenger, so the temple messenger is there, he says, do not say to the temple messenger, well, that was a mistake. Like, I didn't mean to make that vow. It just kind of came out of my mouth flippantly. And he ends by saying this, why should God be angry at your voice? Why should God destroy the works of your hands? Destroy the works of my hands? Because I made a vow before the Lord and then didn't fulfill it? Just reading what the scriptures say. Numbers chapter 30, the whole section is about vows. And this is one of the things we realize is a vow is dangerous. He says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeded from his mouth. And then in verse 6, it says, even thoughtless utterance. You say, but I didn't mean the vow. It literally says in verse 6, even thoughtless utterance. In other words, all those times in your life you said, I swear to God, fill in the blank. I swear on my dead mother's grave, fill in the blank. I swear on my children's lives, fill in the blank. Even thoughtless utterance. And if it just like stopped here, it would be like, this is a terrible sermon. This is why you're telling me. I don't even remember my vows. Well, you're in luck. Vows can be declared void, but not by anyone, by very specific people. In Numbers chapter 30, it continues, and this is what it says, and this is an argument for authority. Look what it says. If a wife makes a vow, it says, but if her husband makes the vow null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeded out of her mouth concerning her vows or concerning her pledge shall not stand. Her husband has made the vow void, and the Lord will forgive her. You see, in Numbers 30, it basically says if a wife makes a vow and the husband hears of it and he says, no, absolutely not. The husband, in his family authority, in his headship, he can say, I declare that void. Absolutely not. It says that if the daughter or the son makes a vow, the husband, in his authority, can say, I declare that void. No, it does not stand. But it says if the husband or father hears of it and does nothing, then the vow stands. Husbands, fathers, you think your role is unimportant? You better believe it's important. You better believe that it's a crucial role. Now, the reason this is crucial is because every passage in the scriptures points to Jesus. And I'm going to explain at the end. I'm going to tell you now so you don't get all sad. I'm going to explain to you at the end that because Jesus in the new covenant is your husband, and you have a father in heaven, you can have your vows declared void in the gospel. Amen? All right? And so don't let the enemy twist this in your brain and you all of a sudden turn into Eeyore. Relax. Okay? Jesus became a curse, therefore breaking the curse of the law so that we might not be a curse. We're going to explain this stuff. I just don't want you to walk in fear for the next, 15 minutes. See, Jesus accomplished the vow breaking, and he accomplished the curse swallowing, but that does not mean that your vows that you have made are automatically voided the moment of your salvation. But it does mean that in repentance and faith, a believer can be freed from unholy vows because of Christ's authority and atonement. And so if vows are this serious, like if vows are as serious as we are seeing in the scriptures, why would you make one at all? Why would we make one at all? Maybe out of ignorance, yes. Maybe out of faith, like the Nazarite vow. But I think for the most part, people make vows flippantly or they make them out of fear. If you just get me out of this situation. Or they make them out of manipulation. I want Mark to like me. I say, Mark, I vow, I promise, I will be your buddy for the rest of my life, no matter where you are. I live in Alaska. You live in Tajikistan. You call me, I'm on the next plane. See, we make those kinds of vows. We make those kinds of promises. But for us, it's metaphorical, isn't it? Do we actually have an intention of flying from Alaska to Tajikistan on the next plane? No. It's a way of us saying, hey, I'm there for you, as long as this doesn't cost more than $20, right? But the Lord says, no, you said it. You said it. So vows can be made in fear. They can be in manipulation. They can be in pride. You think about things like the Masons and others, secret organizations. Some people make vows because they're desperate for a community. And the enemy is saying, don't you realize that I paid a blood payment to put you into a different kind of community called the church? You don't have to pay. You don't have to pay your pound of flesh to join a community. I already did. Jesus warns us against vows, implying that true disciples should speak with integrity and no vows. He says in Matthew 5, again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. For even by heaven, because it's the throne of God, or by earth, because he owns that as well, or by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. And do not take a vow, do not take an oath by your head, because you can't control whether your hair is going to turn white, or whether it's going to be black, or whether it's going to fall out. Simply say, this is Jesus' words, yes and no. And then look what he says after that. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. What? Anything more than this comes from the evil one? The words of Christ. See, the point is that there is spiritual power in words. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. With your words, you share the gospel, the power of that. And I want you to realize, if you've zoned out, is that vows act like spiritual contracts, especially when solemnly invoked, like marriage, promises you make, I will never forgive. That's just a wide open door for affliction from the enemy. So if you really want to get weird, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel 21. This is one of those chapters that the first time you read it, you're like, I'm just going to skip this chapter because there's no way that was accidentally in the Bible. Okay? You think I'm joking. Wait till you read it. 2 Samuel 21. All right, this is a biblical case for what I'm arguing from 2 Samuel 21. Now, 2 Samuel 21, we did 1 Samuel series. In 1 Samuel, Saul was king. David was anointed as a future king. Saul died at the end of 1 Samuel. Now we're 2 Samuel. David is king. It's been years and years and years. And now we're in 2 Samuel 21. And it says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Okay, so first things first, the famine wasn't random. You see, remember I said our baseline post-enlightenment? Our baseline post-enlightenment is to go, oh, it's El Nino. La Nina. That's why. It's the cycles of Mother Nature. What does God say? God says, oh, this is spiritual. This three-year famine is spiritual. And not just spiritual, he says it's because of blood guilt on the house of Saul. Now, the first thing we have to say is way to go, David, for seeking the Lord for wisdom instead of just assuming this was the natural flow of things. I want to say this to you guys because I've been trying to invite you. Last week, I did it. After the forgiveness sermon, I did it, both of them. I've been trying to invite you. If you have long-standing, inexplicable problems, you might need someone to pray over you. No guarantees. I'm not the Holy Spirit. And it's not by power or piety that I can do anything. But the Lord has said so many times throughout scriptures that these things are real. So the issue here was the Gibeonites. Well, the Gibeonites is a random story from Joshua chapter 9 when the Israelites, they were going into the promised land to conquer it, and there was a group called the Gibeonites who saw that the Israelites were beating everybody, and they got afraid. And they said, I have an idea. Let's put on old ratty clothing and get old bread and get old this and old that, and we'll pretend like we're sojourners. And so they ran into the Israelites, and the Israelites were like, we have to kill you. And they were like, oh, not us. We're sojourners just like you. So make a vow with us that you won't kill us, and we won't kill you. And we'll be your woodcutters, and we'll be like slaves to you. And so the Israelites, they don't ask the Lord for wisdom. They go, sounds like a deal. Shake. And so the Israelites had made a vow. It wasn't a vow that was thought out. It was a thoughtless utterance of a vow that the Lord did not intend for them to do, but they made it. And since they made it, God didn't say, well, I didn't want that to happen. Do whatever you want. He said, you made it. You made the vow. And now you stuck to it. And so they made the vow. But at some point in time, in a story we don't know or have written in the scriptures, Saul killed some Gibeonites. He broke the vow from hundreds of years prior. Okay? 2 Samuel 21, verse 2. So the king, David, called the Gibeonites, and he spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people. That's what I just explained. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel. He was politically trigger-happy. And he killed some Gibeonites. That's what I just explained. The oath was binding, though. Verse 3, and David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? See, David gets this is not political, but spiritual. And this is what he asks. How can I make, what word does he use? Atonement. Atonement. How can I cover the offense? How can I satisfy the covenantal breach? That's what David is talking about. Like the Day of Atonement, when the wrath of God would be satisfied for a year, pushing back wrath for another year. Or how Jesus is called the atoning sacrifice who satisfies the wrath of God so we don't have to be accursed. This is language associated with reconciliation, covering of blood, satisfaction of wrath. And even though Saul is dead, the covenant violation still stands because covenants, like vows, can outlive the person who made them, which is why those Freemasonry stories were so powerful, because in every circumstance, it was a grandparent who made it, and there was generations of affliction. 2 Samuel 21, it gets even weirder. Verse 5 and 6. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us, that's Saul, the man who planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown. And the king said, okay. King said, I'll give them to you. And so they get 7 male descendants of Saul, and they give them as an atoning sacrifice to fix the problem. Why? Is this revenge? No. Remember what it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And so those 7 sons of Saul become accursed, so that the breach of the covenant could be poured out on them, therefore making a way for atonement and the satisfaction of wrath and the reparation of the covenant. And it says in verse 14, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land, and the famine ended. See, when the breach is addressed, the judgment lifts. When the covenant is restored, it opens the way for mercy. The vow that was broken defiles the land, but atonement makes it right. You see, we see a couple things in 2 Samuel 21. One, we see that vows are not casual. that even if they were made generations ago, they have spiritual implications that linger. Let me give you a real-world example. So how about this? Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. God curses Cain, and he says, anyone who harms you will be harmed. And then Cain's son says, you heard a said of my father, anybody hurts him, they're going to get hurt. I tell you, anybody who hurts me, I'm going to kill him 7 times 70. Kill his whole family, kill his whole village, kill everybody. He made a vow, and he became a violent, violent, violent man. A couple years ago, there were two families in America named the Hatfields and the McCoys. And as I was reading the Hatfields and the McCoys, I said to myself, I wonder if either of these families made a vow of vengeance. Well, guess what? The first generation made a vow of vengeance, and it continued for decades to the point where you had people killing men, women, and children. And this is the weirdest part. You ready for this? As I'm reading a Wikipedia article, which you know is accurate, this was the final sentence in the article. Some experts say the feud may have been caused in part by something called von Hippel-Lindau disease, which is a genetic disorder in the McCoy family, which gives its members a predisposition to anger and rage. Church, we have another word for that. It's called a demon. It's called spiritual affliction. It's called generational sin that was passed down and down and down. Vows are not casual. Second, leadership matters. Saul's Paul leadership impacted a nation long after he was dead. It impacted his sons and his grandsons and his family in a way that could never be undone. In other words, those sons can't come back to life. It wasn't the first time he made a rash vow. He also made the rash vow that nobody was allowed to eat until they defeated this enemy. And if anybody ate, he would kill them. Well, lo and behold, who goes to eat? His son, Jonathan. And the people tear apart the animals and eat the blood, which was forbidden, all because of rash vows that Saul made. But the third thing is this: God's justice makes way for mercy. There's no mercy without justice first. God pours out justice, making a way for mercy, just like he did for us on the cross. And so the question that is in your mind, or should be, is, okay, Bill, that's old covenant. How does this change in the new covenant? Well, in the new covenant, we see things continue to be serious. But there's hope. I noticed for the first time this week that Peter, what he does, this is what Jesus says to him, I tell you, you will leave me. All of you will run away. Anybody remember what Peter says? I will never leave you. He makes a vow. I will never leave you. And then he denies Jesus. And then the third time it says Peter denied Jesus. And I bet you never saw this. You know what he does immediately in Matthew? It says, and then Peter began calling down curses upon himself. And when we get to the Gospel of John and Jesus restores Peter, how many times does Jesus restore him? 3 times. Peter, do you deny me? No, I ask you, do you love me? That vow is broken. Peter, do you love me? That vow is broken. Peter, do you love me? That vow is broken. Jesus breaks every vow. By the way Freemasonry works is if you're on this 32nd level, you've made 32 vows. And so one time of breaking the vow might not do it. The same way that Jesus broke 3 vows once for every violation that Peter made. Are vows valid after the new covenant, after the Holy Spirit comes? Acts chapter 2, Ananias and Sapphira. Why did they die? This is what it says. It says, Ananias and Sapphira determined in their heart to sell their land, and they made a vow to give 100% of the proceeds. And then Ananias comes in, and he says, here's the money. And Peter says, is this all of it? And he goes, yep. And Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart? When the land was yours, wasn't it yours to do whatever you wanted? In other words, why did you make a vow and then break it? And Ananias drops over dead. And then his wife comes in, same conversation, she drops over dead. No wonder that James, the brother of Jesus, he says this at the end of, I think it's in 5:16, he says, above all. Now, think about all the things James has spoken about in his book. Above all of it, guys, do not make a vow. What? Above all? Like, you talked about helping widows and orphans. You talked about making sure that you, like, don't deny people their wages. Above all, he says, do not make a vow. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. But here's the beauty. The Gibeonites needed atonement. Saul's sons became that atonement. But Jesus is your and my true atonement. Amen? Amen? In other words, this is what it means. Jesus is the better David. Because Jesus doesn't hand over someone else's sons in judgment. Jesus gives himself in their place. Hebrews 9:14. Jesus is the curse bearer who has silenced every accusation and canceled every sin debt. That's what it says in Colossians 2:14 and 15. And in Galatians 3:13, it says that Jesus becomes the end of the curse because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You see, in the Old Testament, breaking an oath or a vow brought a curse. But in the New Covenant, Jesus bore the curse so that you and I don't have to be condemned for every broken vow or foolish word. He stood in my place. He stood in your place. He absorbed the justice so that we could receive mercy. See, where Saul's guilt caused famine in the land, Jesus' sacrifice brings spiritual rain and restoration in your life and heart. And now we can say with confidence, there is therefore now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is the true bridegroom, the true husband who has the authority to void the foolish vows of his bride. And Jesus is always the answer. Because this is about the gospel. It's not about some magic, you know, I'm going to give you a magic incantation that you can. No, this is about the gospel. Because in the gospel, broken vows are not final. And generational patterns can be broken. And self-cursing oaths can be renounced. And false loyalties can be released. And shame can be removed. And so, church, if you've made a vow in fear, if someone has spoken words over you that bind you, if you're walking under a weight of shame or confusion because of something you did or didn't do that you promised you would or wouldn't do, I'll never have an affair again. And you have. If you're walking under that, Jesus wants you to be free. See, this does not mean all vows are automatically voided upon salvation, but it does mean that in repentance and faith, a believer can be freed from unholy vows. I'm going to tell you a story, and then I'm going to explain. Briefly, I know we're running a little long. I talked with a young man who was a victim of assault at a young age. You know, he was asking for help. He was suicidal, all these things. And he said, when that happened to me, I made a vow. And I said, I will never let someone hurt me ever again. And at that point in time, it was like he opened up a door and invited in something. And in his circumstance, it was a spirit of rage, a spirit of violence and anger, because he basically said, I need a friend who will protect me. And he knew it. And I said to him, do you want to be free from this? And you know what he said? No. Because this is the only way that I'm going to stay safe. And I said, then I can't help you. I can't help you. Because if you don't want to be freed, if you want to have that monster in your closet because you think that's what's going to protect you, then I can't help. Because the foundation of it all is repentance. It's repentance. Repentance isn't just saying, I want freedom. It's, I want freedom. And then removing all of the on-ramps that lead you back into slavery. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It's walking forward in freedom, not just, there you go, magic wand. It's not the way it works. But if you're here today, I'm going to tell you what the process is, and then we're going to end, and I'm just going to say, I'm going to go hide in a corner somewhere, and we can pray. If you're like, I got to pray before I leave. There's enough of us who have been trained to do this. The elders, I would invite you guys to be available. This is what I want you to do. There's 5 steps. The first step is praying for God to reveal. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what vows were made by you or over you. Don't brainstorm. You just pray in the name of Jesus, and you ask God to reveal it. Second thing is this, repentance. Confess the vow as sin, because it was. It was sin to make it. It was sin to break it. It was sin to believe its power over you. It's sin to walk in it. In the case of that young man, it's sin to believe that the Lord wouldn't protect him, because we're commanded not to fear. And so fear, if we fear anything besides the Lord, we're walking in unbelief. That's sin. And James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I don't know how it works, right? Like I said, I'm not speaking to you from a place of expertise. But I have seen that you need someone to pray with you. It's like I have to bear your burden. I have to share my faith with you, and we do this together. And our temptation is to say, I'm going to go do this alone where nobody knows what I'm doing. I don't think you can. Third thing is renounce. Speak aloud in Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus, I renounce and break the vow I made to blank, and I cancel every agreement that hinders obedience. And you think, like I said, 32 levels of whatever in Freemasonry, there may be 32 vows that need to break. And then you replace, speak the truth over the lie. I have believed and even made the vow that no one will ever like me. I'll always be rejected. I reject that, and I replace it with truth. I am accepted in Christ. I've spoken the truth and the vow over myself time and time again. I'll never be free. And I replace it with truth. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And then you walk in freedom. You don't just pray it, but you live it. You walk in it, and you walk it out, and you stand on the authority of Christ, and you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because deliverance might begin a process of breaking static friction, like you're pushing a boulder. It begins the process, but daily discipleship is you keep pushing the boulder. And as soon as you push it, guys, what happens? The static friction comes back, and then is it easier or hard to push? It's hard. And you got to have people help. You got it rolling again. But once it's rolling, it's relatively easy. And so daily discipleship is crucial, because you can't just live on momentary encounters. Are you hearing me? But the conclusion here is that Jesus is enough. And let me leave this with you. Jesus is not only your Savior, but he's your curse breaker. He's your vow voider. He's your atoning sacrifice. He's your bridegroom. The Heavenly Father is your true Father. And the enemy may still have disconnected fangs in your back, leeching poison, but Jesus has paid for the antidote, and you can walk in freedom. You can bring your words, your shame, your vows, your fear, your oaths, your covenants, your promises that were broken, and you can let the blood of Jesus make you whole, atone for you, and remove the curse, because he was accursed for you. But he will not force you to do it. Final word, because it just came into my mind. Husbands, did you make a vow to lead your wife? Husbands, did you make a vow before God and witnesses to love her, to lead her, to protect her? Did you make a vow to be the spiritual leader in your family? Have you not considered the spiritual consequences of breaking that vow in the hearts of your kids, in the heart of your wife? Have you not wondered why she continually picks up the reins and tries to lead, because she's filling a vacuum that you left in your broken vow? Are you hearing me? Have you wondered where her anxiety comes from? Have you wondered where the issues in your family come from? Husbands and fathers, perhaps it begins with us. And so you repent of the broken vows that you have dropped, and you walk forward in confidence that Jesus has better plans for you, and you walk them out by faith. Okay? Let me pray. Father God, I pray first and foremost that anything that was of my flesh and not your spirit would just fall to the ground and be forgotten. I know this is really hard to understand, but we do believe in your word, and your word is really clear. And so although it may be hard and difficult to grasp, let us not flippantly push it away. Let us not be defined by our enlightenment culture, which tosses aside the things of God and says we are no more than beasts that have evolved. But instead, let us remember that we are made in the image of God, that God is spirit, and we worship you in spirit and in truth. Let us be a people defined by your truth who walk in step with the Spirit. Lord, would you bring freedom? If there's long-standing affliction, like that famine in 2 Samuel 21, would you bring it in the name of Jesus to people's hearts and minds and show them, I have freedom for you, child. I have freedom available for you. Lord, you don't owe us anything. You've already given us more than we could ask or imagine. But we know that you continually shower us with grace. And so, Lord, would you bring freedom today? In the name of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen.